Romans 8 to begin with then. And you may recall last Sunday morning, we were looking at Romans 8 and verse 34. Verse 34 reads like this. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Last Sunday, I said to you that my thinking is this. We'll spend the Sunday mornings in December looking at verse 34, and we'll do so under the question, who is he who condemns? Last Sunday, we took the first of four statements. And you see the four statements in verse 34. Number one is, it is Christ who died. The second statement, and furthermore, is also risen. Statement number three, who is even at the right hand of God. And then the last of the statements, who also makes intercession for us. So four statements there, very neatly laid out for us in this verse. And I think it's helpful, hopefully, and glorifying to God for us to take each of those and spend a Sunday morning in the company of each one. So we come this morning then to the second of those statements. It is Christ who furthermore is also risen. So we're going to think today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to see two things. First of all, we are going to think about the meaning of the resurrection. And it's the meaning that Paul gives us in the book of Romans. There isn't one meaning to the resurrection. There are many meanings, but I want to focus on that which Paul lays out for us in Romans. So we'll do the meaning, and then there's a central idea that I want all of us to be clear about at the end of today. It's not a complex idea. It's one that you will have heard before. If we can make this idea simple, then it'll stay with us. It'll mean a great deal to us. It should make a great difference to us, maybe. And it certainly, as I've said, will be glorifying to God. So, the meaning of the resurrection and one central idea. And this central idea will be summed up in one word. So I'm hoping that we'll all be able to take that one word home with us and that it'll stay in our minds and in our hearts. Now that's the plan as I see it. I've got a very painful back. It's too painful almost to hold the Bible up this morning. So I may make a few odd movements more than I normally do. But let's commend ourselves to God as we meet to hear his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Romans, what it's meant to us as a congregation over the years. Lord, we thank you that we're here this morning to look at the second of these four statements that Paul lays out for us so neatly in this one verse. And we thank you, our God, that we can take each statement up in turn. We can spend time with it, fill our minds and our hearts with it, that we then, our God, will have your truth, so that your truth will be able, our God, to eclipse anything else that's in our minds or our hearts today. We ask your blessing upon us as we turn to your word. So hear us, our God, may your spirit bring the text that he inspired Paul to write. May he bring it to each mind and heart here and by Zoom, and do it, our God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I asked you last Sunday to imagine something, and we're going to pick that up again this morning. We are imagining the judgment seat of Christ. We're imagining that great moment where every man and woman who has ever lived appears before Christ. I tried to help you imagine that last Sunday by referring to an old film that I saw many years ago, made just after the Second World War, in which there's a scene in which all the service personnel who had died fighting in the Second World War have been brought together in a heavenly court for judgment. So let's imagine that again. And I'm asking you to think about your turn to come before that judgment seat. And when your turn comes, Paul raises the question, who is he who would condemn you? What voice will be raised to condemn you? And what we saw last Sunday is the voice of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. That voice could be raised against you and against me to condemn us. So what Paul tells us is that the voice of the Ten Commandments will be silenced because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And it's very clear in verse 34 that Christ takes center stage. Jesus Christ is everything. He is all our hope and all our confidence, and he is the only ground we have for the law of God to be silenced. So the Apostle Paul says, in that moment, it will be the work and the person of Jesus Christ that stands center stage and silences the law of God. And there are four, I don't like the word things, shall we say, four truths, four facts about Jesus Christ that will silence the voice of the law. Last Sunday, we did the first of those. It is Christ who died. So last Sunday, we were taken to the cross and we saw Jesus Christ upon the cross. And do you remember, we saw the title that was nailed above the head of Jesus when he was crucified. In the Gospels, we are told that the title says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that title, do you remember, it's a notice of the offense that Jesus was accused of. It's the rationale for crucifixion. It's the legal notice pinned to the cross. The other two, either side of Jesus, would have had above their heads rebellion, traitors. Jesus had the King of the Jews. And what Paul tells you in Colossians is that you are to look at the cross. You are to imagine above the head of Jesus, not the title King of the Jews, but you are to imagine a list of all your sins. You are to imagine a written document written by the Ten Commandments that contains all the sin that you were guilty of. Now, that handwritten document was nailed to the cross, and as you look at the cross, you see Christ, and you see why he died. He was being punished for your sins. It is Christ who died. Now, as you take up Romans 8 this morning, you get the second statement. And furthermore, is also risen. The resurrection is as important as the cross. The resurrection saves us as much as the cross. And so we must think about the resurrection of Jesus as we would think about his crucifixion. So the voice of the Ten Commandments will be silenced when God says to the commandments, it is Christ who was risen. So what does the resurrection mean? If you've got your Bibles there, turn to Romans 4. Why did we read Romans 4? Well, think of the very last verse. It's also there in verse 24, but I want you to see it in verse 25. Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered up, that's to the cross, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And there's the word that I mentioned earlier. The word that I want you to remember, that we're going to think about, it is the word justification. Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. So, let's talk together about justification. Many of you will have heard this word before. Many of you, I'm sure, will have a very good understanding of what this word means. The word justification, then, it is a word that is borrowed from the courts. It is a word that a judge would have used in the courts, and it's a word that is a declaration. It's a declaration concerning the person in the dock. So you're using your imaginations this morning, everyone. You're imagining now yourself in the dock. And the law of God is the prosecutor, and the law of God has spelled out all your sins. And then the judge makes his announcement. He passes his verdict. And the verdict is justification. The verdict, now you can use the word innocent if you wish. If you'd rather, you can say not guilty. The verdict is justification. So the law of God has proved beyond any doubt that you're guilty. So how can a judge who knows the person to be guilty, how can he then declare that that person is free to go, is innocent, that there's no charges to be brought against them, that in fact, as far as the judge is concerned, that person stands perfectly? How can a judge do that? That's what the word justification includes. It's a word that embraces the idea that we've just spelled out for you. So I've said to you that I want to use one word, and only one word I'm asking you to hold on to remember, to take to heart, and to carry around with you. So all I've said, if you need to forget all I've said, that's fine. Here's the one word. It's a wonderful word, and it's a wonderful truth, a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And it's the word exchange. Justification has the idea of exchange. So what God has done is this. He has taken our sins and he's given them to Christ. So on the cross, Christ took our sin upon himself. And then God has taken the righteousness, the perfection, the obedience of Jesus, and God has given that to us. The exchange God has made, taken our sins and given them to Christ, taken the righteousness of Christ and given that to us. It's God who has made that exchange, so we haven't done it. God has made this exchange as a result of his love, as a result of his grace, because of his mercy, and because of his compassion. It is God himself, for his own glory, who has made this exchange. Now, I want to drive home to you the idea of the exchange. Because if Christ took our sins and died for them on the cross, and that was it, then we would be people who had sins forgiven, but we would have no righteousness because we are still sinners. There would be nothing good about us. So what God has done is he's wiped the slate clean by giving our sin to Christ, and then he has made us righteous. He has done so by taking the righteousness of Christ and giving that to us. So when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, what do we mean? I want you to think about the person of Jesus. Think about from the moment of his birth until the moment of his death. Think of his life as a whole. What we are told is that every moment of his life, Jesus Christ was obedient to the law of God. He actively, purposely fulfilled the law of God. So in his own life, in his home in Nazareth, in the community in which he grew up, he kept God's commands. And he did so perfectly. And he did so that he would build a righteousness, an obedience, a perfection. And he did that in his ministry. Do you remember he said on one occasion, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill it." So he purposefully did so. And so, if you like, he was building up, accumulating a great bank of righteousness and obedience. And this is important because you're all going to say to me, "Well, Neil, Jesus is the Son of God, so of course he was perfect." Well, of course he was. But there is this truth also, that all those years that he lived as a child and as a teenager, as a young adult, as a son, as a brother, as a member of a community, all those years he was working at keeping the law of God. And he was doing that so that God would have something to exchange. God would take our sins and exchange them for the righteousness of Christ. So that's the exchange that I want you to be clear about. It's not complicated. I think it's quite a simple yet profound biblical truth that this is what God has done for you and he has done for me. Our sins were laid on Christ upon the cross. So what's the moment then? How would you recognize the moment when God exchanges that, if you wish, and gives to us the righteousness of Jesus? What's that moment? We can identify the cross as the moment when God exchanged our sins, placed our sins on Christ. So where's the moment then? How many of you would be able to recognize that moment when God gave you the righteousness of Jesus? And of course, the moment is one that you did not notice, you did not recognize, you weren't aware of it. It was the moment when you first believed in Jesus. That very moment when you first turned to him and called out to him to be saved, in that moment, God gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he then declared that you are righteous in his sight. Like the judge in the courtroom, God made that declaration that you, and please put your own name there, you, in God's sight, you stand before God as righteous because God has exchanged your sins, given them to Christ, taken his righteousness, his obedience, his perfection, and God has given it to you. That very first moment. And I'm sure we can't remember, can we, the first moment we believed. But that was the moment when that righteousness was given to you and when God declared you to be justified. We call it justification by faith. It's one of the great foundational teachings of the Christian faith. It's one of the great doctrines that was rediscovered by Martin Luther in the Reformation all those centuries ago. It is a doctrine that was covered up and hidden for 1,000 years by the Roman Church. It's a doctrine that many so-called churches are seeking to cover up again today. It's central justification by faith, not through effort, not through works, but through faith. And one of the wonderful things about this doctrine of justification, that God regards you as righteous, he gives you the righteousness of Jesus, is that you haven't changed at all. You haven't done anything. You're a sinner who called out to God for mercy, who believed in Jesus. So nothing, in a sense, has changed about you at all. You're no better than you were before. There's nothing good about you. You've simply called out. You've simply believed. And it is God who says that he now regards you as righteous. This is God's view of you. It's how God sees you. He hasn't changed you. You haven't suddenly become holy. You're the same. But it's how God sees you. And God makes this declaration about you that you're righteous the moment you believe in Jesus. And that never changes. That view of God, that judgment that God makes of you, never alters. It's a decision that is eternal, made in heaven, made by God. And it is forever the case that you are justified, righteous in the sight of God. So think of exchange. And you can imagine God in his love and his mercy, in his hands, taking our sins and laying them upon his beloved Son. And punishing his Son in our place. And then you can imagine God scooping up the righteousness of Jesus, all his perfection and his obedience, his righteousness, and God picks that up and he places it on us. And he says, from now on, you're righteous in my sight. I justify you. You're set free of all the charges, innocent of all the accusations that the law can rightly make about you. This is how I see you, says God. So it's a righteousness that isn't ours. Do you remember some of the hymns we sing? Think of some of the texts in the Bible. It's not for my righteousness, for I don't have any. I can't make myself righteous. I'm not able to keep the law. Do you remember how we sing that we are sinful and we are full of sin? We are sinners. So we can't make ourselves righteous. There's nothing that I can do to create even an ounce, a scrap of righteousness before God. So God takes this righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus, and he gives it to me, and he gives it to you, and he does so freely and graciously and lovingly as a gift from God, because we could never create our own. And so God makes us righteous. God covers us with the righteousness of Jesus. You might have noticed in Romans 4, there's a word there that sounds complicated and maybe puts you off when you read it, but it's the word imputed. And that's what God does. He imputes righteousness to us. So maybe just to make it clear, you'll have patience to bear with me while I try to make an analogy. So let's think about our bank accounts. You know this one, everyone, don't you? Our bank accounts are taking a battering, aren't they? With the cost of living crisis, food inflation, we're paying our heating bills, we've got Christmas now and we want to buy presents for those that we love. So think about your bank account. And if you like, what we've been talking about this morning is like a bank account. So we have this account before God. We have a bank account with God. And because of our sin, think of sin as bringing your account into debit. So you're in your sins, taking out of that account what you don't have. So you build up a vast overdraft with God. And the overdraft that we all have with God in his account is one that is too vast that we can ever, ever repay. So we've got this great overdraft. That overdraft is put to Christ upon the cross. And Christ pays for it. He settles it with God. Now, when you think of that, Christ settling our overdraft with God, when he does that, what's the result? The result is you have an empty bank account, don't you? Your overdraft is settled, your debts are paid, your sins are forgiven, but the end result is an empty bank account. No overdraft anymore. That's all cancelled. But what you actually have in your account now is nothing. It's empty. So you've nothing to give to God, nothing to offer him, nothing there to say, here we are, God, I give this to you. It's just empty. So the righteousness of Jesus is like having your bank account filled to overflowing with all the resources of Jesus, with all the riches that he has acquired. So your account goes from vastly overdrawn to infinitely filled. There's no upper limit to it. Your account with God is so rich and so vast and so full that it's exactly like the Jesus account himself, the same account that he has with God is now what you have, because you have his righteousness imputed, given to you by God on Christ's behalf. So if we close like this, we remain sinners. We will always be sinners. But Christ has paid the price for our sin. And God has taken his righteousness and given us his righteousness, reckoning that to our account with God. So as God looks at you and me, we have full accounts with God. There is as much in our account with God as there is in the account that Jesus has with God. There's no difference. When God looks at you, you are as righteous in the sight of God as Jesus is. There's no difference. You are covered, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, you are justified. God declares you to be innocent, not guilty if you wish, free in his sight. And that judgment that God has made about you is final, it is complete, it is total, it is eternal, it is unchangeable, and it is all for the glory of God, this God who has loved us and given his Son for us. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Lord,